This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
Why don't we dive right into the text and then we can move on from there. Genesis 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Man, that's old. 127 years old. You know, if you look backwards, that's not very old compared to the other Bible characters we've seen so far. It's actually relatively young, and you can see the lifespan's getting shorter and shorter. But compared to today, can you imagine the headlines if someone lived to be 127 years old? That's a pretty long life according to today's standards. But let's move on. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. And he said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham arose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people and replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. And Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Really interesting passage here. It's kind of sad because we're saying bye to one of our main characters in our Bible study through the walk through Genesis for at least the last 10 chapters. Abraham and Sarah have been, you know, major players, and this is the death of one of our main characters here. Sarah began at Sarai in the land of Ur, and now she's in the land of Canaan with her husband, has had a name change, has had a tremendous walk of ups and downs and faith and lack of faith and all of the things in between. And here we say bye to Sarah. And it's interesting to me in this chapter that isn't entitled, the heading in my Bible is The Death of Sarah. She's given the first two verses. And the rest of the chapter, the remaining 17 verses or 18 verses, are all about a piece of land, purchase of a burial site. And that is really the focus of this chapter, not Sarah, not Abraham's. You know, it says that he mourned and you know, then he got up from mourning, but doesn't really talk about that relationship too much. It doesn't talk about the way he mourned or how he missed her, and it really isn't about Sarah at all, this chapter. In fact, it's not really about Abraham at all. It's more about the land. And that's a reminder to me, just as a sub note to the message this morning, that Abraham and Sarah aren't the main characters here. God is the main character. And God, the story is not Abraham and Sarah or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, but it's God and how he's using them to possess a land and to create a people out of whom the Savior of the world would be born. And the story and the plot is God saving the world, God saving mankind. And these are all subplots to that grand story that provides you and me with salvation. And as I was reading, you know, I just noticed Sarah's, boom, there she's gone. No big to-do about Sarah. Just move on with the story. I was really reminded of that, you know, you and I aren't the story either. But we are all subplots to God's bigger story, and that we should live our lives to bring Him honor and bring Him glory, which really ties in to what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about legacy. I want to talk about what we are to leave behind. You know, a number of years ago, I heard about a survey of centenarians. If you don't know that word, that's someone who lives to be 100 years old or longer. And the study asked these folks, these centenarians, a question, and it was, if they had any regrets, do you have any regrets for the life you have lived? You lived 100 years. What's your biggest regret? And the number one top answer was, I wish I could leave something behind that lives on after me. I wish I could leave something behind that lives beyond me. Another way of saying that is, I wish I could leave a legacy. I wish I could leave something that I would be remembered for that will be passed on to the succeeding generations. And you know, that's one of humanity's greatest desires, is to leave something behind, to leave a mark, to leave a footprint on earth, on society, on our culture. But most people, let's just be honest, most people are forgotten after a generation or two. You think about it. How many people do you really know that you've heard of that leave a mark beyond a generation or two? Most people are forgotten, aren't they? I can't even tell you who my relatives were past my grandparents, because they didn't leave a legacy. They didn't leave anything to be remembered for. And I don't even know who they are. In fact, I tried to trace my family history back a while back, and I got nowhere because no one knows who they were. It's just been forgotten. Most people have forgotten a generation or two after their demise. You know, the reason most of us fail to leave a legacy is our focus during this life. A leadership guru by the name of John Maxwell puts it this way: achievement comes to someone when he is able to do great things for himself. Success comes when he empowers followers to do great things with him. But a legacy is created only when a person puts his organization into a position to do great things without him. A Christian writer wrote a book, Leaving a Legacy, and he says this: what we leave as a legacy reveals our priorities. It shouts how we want to be remembered. It unveils whether we pointed to Jesus or to us. It is the testimony of God's work in our lives, the spiritual inheritance or baton that we leave to others. God's plan for the church has always been that one generation would pass the baton of the testimony of Jesus to the next generation until His return. You and I are just in a series of runners. In the 440-yard relay, races are won and lost in the handing of the baton. To drop the baton means losing the race. All the hard work, all of the preparation, all of the training, everything could be dashed with a single fumble. Rule number one of a relay event is never, ever drop the baton. And the same is true of life. We have not successfully finished the race of life until we have passed on our baton to the next generation. So this morning I want to share with you out of this passage how to leave a legacy. How to leave a legacy. And as we look at this final act in Abraham's life that is recorded here, he ran a race of faith. He ran a race that, as we read, of tremendous accomplishments and faith. But before leaving the track of life, Abraham made sure to pass on the baton to succeeding generations. He accomplished more than making a great name for himself. He succeeded in more than blessing the people of his lifetime, Abraham left a legacy by enabling succeeding generations to do great things for God without him. Without him. And this morning, let's learn to pass that baton as he did. Let's learn how we here in 2013 in the 21st century can pass that baton on to the following generations that they can carry on the work until Christ does return. Remember that in God's sight, we haven't technically finished that race until we've passed off the baton. And I think it was Paul that talked about running the race a lot. You know, I want to finish well. I don't think we've really finished unless we've passed that baton on to the next generation. So how do you pass on the baton? How do you do that? How do you leave a legacy? Well, number one, I think that we need to coach those around us and our children and our grandchildren and those that will come after us. We need to coach them in the way of the Lord. You know, Abraham left a legacy through his teaching. It appears that this is one of the primary reasons that God chose Abraham to begin with, was his ability to teach. That he chose him for this task of founding a nation because God knew that Abraham would instruct his descendants in the way of the Lord. If you turn back just a couple of chapters, five chapters actually, to chapter 18 and verse 19, it says, God is talking about Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." It's very clear, isn't it, when you look at it in reverse, why he was called? So that he could leave a legacy, so that he could direct his children, so that he could direct his household and his servants. And what that means is everyone that he had an impact on, everyone that he had a hand on in life, everyone he brushed up against, everyone he had a business deal with, that he would influence them and teach them the way of God, the way of the Lord, not only by what he says, but by his actions, by doing what is right and what is just, so that the Lord would bless him. You know, Abraham set this pattern into motion, and we see it all throughout the Bible. Parents are given the privilege, but also the responsibility of teaching their children about God. You know, several hundred years after Abraham, Moses wrote this commandment to the Israelites. Tell me if this sounds familiar. "Hear, O Israel," this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." Boy, that's really all in, isn't it? God's people were instructed to teach verbally, symbolically, and also through modeling with their lives. And the traditions and the stories of God and his people, the festivals, the commandments were supposed to permeate their lives. Every nook and cranny of their life was supposed to scream out, "My God is good. My God is great. My God saves. My God is miraculous. My God is creator." And every aspect of their life was to point towards and glorify God. And that is what needs to be passed on to the younger generations. They need to live it that way so their children can see it and hear it and experience it, so that they, when it's their turn, can pass it on to their children about who God is, what God is, what God can do, what God wants to do. You know, parents were called to coach their children and grandchildren in the way of the Lord. And that call did not stop with Moses and with Israel. It continues today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, which is written to the church by Paul, which is applicable directly to us today, says this: "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. You know, every time I heard that verse as a kid, I always liked that verse. The King James says, provoke your children not to wrath, you know, and I'd always, you know, Dad, remember that verse? I'm feeling wrathful, Dad. you remember that verse, Dad? And I always liked that verse, but anytime I heard it preached, I never really heard it after the semicolon. It always stopped at the semicolon. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Semicolon, look at what happens after. Instead, here's positive instruction. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Dads and moms, we're commanded to train our children in the faith. And one of the popular things up here in Vermont that drives me crazy is I hear a lot, well, I'm just going to allow my kids to choose their faith when they get older. When they get old enough, when they reach 18, you know, they can go choose a church or choose if they want to be religious or not. Drives me nuts. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says instruct and train your children in the ways of the Lord. Teach them to fear the Lord. Teach them to just love Him, to live for Him. That's what we need to be teaching our children. It's not a decision, because you know what decision they're going to make. If you don't instruct them, you don't teach them, they're going to side with the world. And then we wonder, well, I just don't know what happened. I do. I do. It's not the school's responsibility to raise your children or mine. It's not the church's responsibility to raise your children or mine. Parents are to make sure that their children understand the faith. It has always been on the parent's shoulder, and it always will be on the parent's shoulders. They're to live it out in front of them. They're to be the example. And for some reason, many parents in our culture have come to believe that the professionals are supposed to teach and coach. And our jobs as parents is to be the cruise director for our children's pleasure, you know, to drive them to the sports and drive them to the movies, and we're the cruise director. Kids are handed over to government schools where they are taught faith. And that faith is called secular humanism. And when they get a little older, sometimes, and thankfully not here, we hand them over to some young, hip, trendy 20-something youth director who's never had any kids, who has never raised any kids. And then when they get a little older, you know, we send them off to Sunday school, and they learn from a curriculum that was designed by some dude in Nashville that doesn't know our kids, who doesn't know their struggles, doesn't know their needs. And then we farm them out, and we fail to instruct them ourselves. And then we have the audacity to wonder why they aren't following Christ when they leave home. I don't know where we went wrong. I do. It's the parents' responsibility. It's the grandparents' responsibility. And if you're so lucky, it's the great-grandparents' responsibility to teach and to raise these children to fear and admonish the Lord. You want to pass the baton? You want to leave a legacy that will last? Coach those around you, especially your children and their descendants, in the way of the Lord. You know, I am cheered somewhat to see that a lot of parents in our day are beginning to do just this, beginning to retake that responsibility. You know, in Christian circles, homeschooling is more popular now than it ever has been. I'm so encouraged by that. I don't want to send my kids to be educated by some secular humanist. I want to leave a legacy through them. I want to teach them about the Lord. It's to retake that responsibility that God has given us. It doesn't guarantee that we'll raise children of faith. Every child is an independent sinner all on their own, and they end up making those choices on their own. But it sure does make it far more likely that they will serve Him if they receive that instruction, and they also receive the modeling, and we'll get to that in a minute. Passing the baton begins early as we coach them in the way of the Lord. Number two, you want to learn how to pass that baton. You want to leave a lasting legacy. Make godly choices with enduring consequences. Make godly choices with enduring consequences. You know, the choices that we make also determine whether or not we leave a legacy. We can talk out of our mouths all day long about what people should do and what our children should do, but if our choices don't echo our words, and our words don't echo the lifestyle that we are modeling, they aren't really worth much. The choices that we make determine it. What we do right now We'll either give our children and grandchildren something to build on or leave them with no foundation whatsoever. For the most part, Abraham made godly choices in his life. If you've read your Bible, if you've been in here and you've been in our study, we know that he made a few mistakes along the way. We've read about his sin. We've read about his failures. We've read about his mistakes. And the Bible records them very clear for us to see. He was not a perfect man. Nevertheless, the majority of his choices were godly. And the enduring consequences of those godly decisions followed. You see, and I want you to get this, it's not what you do some of the time that matters. And a lot of Christians live this way. Well, I go to church on Sunday. I do an occasional Bible study or small group. But it's not what you do some of the time that matters. It's the choices that you make most of the time that matters. That is where your legacy is. What do you spend most of your time doing? Abraham's choices were so godly that even his pagan neighbors recognized the difference. There was no doubt how Abraham lived most of the time. In those days, resident aliens, such as Abraham living in the land of Canaan, were not allowed to own property. It just wasn't done. You couldn't do it. It's impossible. But when Sarah died, Abraham's pagan neighbors were knocking themselves over to be the one to give him a spot in their own tomb. They knew there was something special about this man. They had seen the evidence of the power of God descend from heaven upon him. Everything he touched turned to gold, practically. I mean, they did everything they could to make his life miserable. Remember several chapters back, they were stealing wells. He dug a well, and then they took it from him, and yet God still blessed him. There they are with no water, and their sheep and lambs and everything else are still multiplying. And everything he touched, God just seemed to have his blessing on him, and they wanted in on that action. Well, if I'm nice to Abraham, if I do a good deed for Abraham, maybe his God will bless me. I think that was the mentality. They were letting him, giving him their tombs. They were letting him purchase land, things that just weren't done. They said the reason was that Abraham was a mighty prince in their land. And what they're literally saying is they were recognizing him as a prince of God. A man of God. Someone who God loved and paid special attention to. They knew this because his life was characterized by the presence, the power, and the blessings of God. And so they jumped at the opportunity to help him out. They could see with their own eyes that the hand of God was on this man, and they wanted to be a part of it. How about your sphere of influence? Have you lived a life and have a legacy that people can see, wow, the hand of God's on that person. The hand of God is on that man. The hand of God is on that woman. I definitely want to draw close to that person because God's working in their life. Do you have that kind of a legacy? Abraham did. And it all came down to his choices because he consistently chose God's way. And he was blessed because of it, and others took note of it. His past actions followed him into the future, into the present, and his choices were of such note that somebody eventually wrote it all down. That was Moses. All of this stuff, it wasn't just a story forgotten. 400 years later, Moses knew all of this because it had been passed down through verbal tradition and then recorded through his pen and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wow, what a legacy. And a legacy that his descendants built upon with more godly choices. And they could live out the same faith and the same obedience and experience the same blessings as Abraham did. That's a legacy. What about you? Are you leaving a legacy of godly actions that your descendants will talk about for years to come? Will there be an enduring consequence flowing from your life that will cause others to desire to follow in your footsteps? I think of a fellow by the name of Nate Saint. If you're familiar with the story, he's a great missionary. He surrendered at a young age to serve God with his life, and he went off to Bible college, and he got a pilot's license, and he bought a little airplane and perfected some aerial maneuvers that are pretty phenomenal and still used to this day. And he goes down to, I think it was Ecuador or something, and tries to reach this little known tribe. No one had ever seen them before or been down there before. And he wanted to reach them for Christ. And he makes contact with them and he befriends them and he starts sharing Christ with them. And one day they were out bathing and getting some water, and just this random attack from this tribe comes, and he's killed. He's slaughtered. Gone. People say, what a waste. What a waste. It's just all that wasted effort, all that wasted money, all that missionary money they raised, just wasted, right? No. Because he had created a legacy. He had children. He had a wife that saw his obedience. And you know what his wife did? And the whole group was murdered by these natives. And the wives saw their husband's heart. And these wives said, well, we can't have that. And then they went to Ecuador. And they made contact with the natives. And would you believe that nearly the entire tribe gave their lives to Christ? And the man that murdered Nate Saint helped raise Nate Saint's son. Isn't that amazing? That's a legacy. To this day, Nate Saint is still, his son, Mike, I think, Michael, something like that, he's touring around the country proclaiming his father's legacy, which is the legacy of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for the world and that we should serve him. That is a legacy. All in, 100%, being obedient to God, making godly choices with enduring consequences. Will there be enduring consequences flowing from the life that you live that will cause others to desire to follow in your footsteps? Number three, we want to pass that baton. We want to create a legacy. We need to develop a character free from compromise. Develop a character free from compromise. You know, even in his old age, Abraham was uncompromising when it came to his faith. A lot of people have told me, you know, your church, you know, you're a good guy, you know, you're not too bad to look at, and got a nice voice. If you would just change your message a little bit, if you would just soften it down, if you wouldn't be so dogmatic about the scripture, man, that church would really grow. It would just really explode, you know? It's not what Abraham did. Abraham was uncompromising. We're called to be uncompromising on the Word of God. It's His Word, not mine. What kind of a fool would I be to compromise His Word? Even in his old age. You know, when Ephron the Hittite offered the free use of that cave in Machpelah, sounded like a pretty good offer. I mean, free land? Who wouldn't jump on that, right? Free land, a free cave, I don't have to pay anything. But Abraham understood that there would be strings attached. There would be strings attached. To use this cave in that culture to accept a gift, he would need to go into an alliance or create an alliance with the Hittites. And alliances in that day were always sealed through marriage. And in order to accept that cave, in order to receive that gift, either he or his son Isaac would have to marry a Hittite. Now, understand that these Hittites were wicked people. They worshipped false gods. They sacrificed children. They were a sexually perverse people, practiced all kinds of sexual sins that I don't even need to mention, but Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for. Okay? They were descendants of a man named Canaan. Remember the land of Canaan. Who was Canaan? Well, if you come to Wednesday night Bible study, you can learn a little bit more about Canaan this coming week. But Canaan was the grandson of Noah. And if you remember the story of Noah, after they got off the ark and everything settled, and he made a vineyard, and he got drunk one night through the fruits of the vine. And although the text is vague, we believe that Canaan did something rude, some type of sin or whatnot. And we don't know exactly. He's uncovered his father's nakedness is what it said. And so Ham laughs about it. Ham's Canaan's dad, Noah's son. And so Noah, we're told in Scripture, curses Canaan and all of his descendants. That's who we're talking about here. That's the Hittites. the occupants of the land of Canaan. In fact, Noah is actually related to these people. They're distant cousins. Because Abraham descended from, I think it was Shem. I think. Don't quote me on that. Look it up and tell me later. I think it's Shem. Anyway, so they're distant cousins here. And this thing's going on. And he doesn't want to enter into a relationship with them, an intermarriage with them. This is the curse line of Canaan. If he does this, then the entire plan of salvation for the world is ruined. It has to be a pure bloodline in order for Jesus Christ to be born into it. It can't come from the line of Canaan, this cursed grandson of Noah, this sexually deviant culture. And this is partly why he chose to purchase this cave at really a rather inflated price rather than simply accept it as a gift. And he did. He paid a steep price, 400 shekels of silver. Do you know how much that is? That's 10 pounds of silver. That's a lot. Figure that out in today's prices. That's a lot. 10 pounds of silver rather than compromise with a degenerate culture. Think what would have happened if Abraham had compromised at this point. All the godly choices, all the acts of faith, and all the obedience that he had had up to that point would have been called into question. He would have left no legacy because his descendants would have suspected his motives. Well, he was just out for a free lunch. Maybe Abraham was all about self-interest and self-promotion and self-gain rather than following God. So instead of that kind of reputation, he developed a character free of compromise, as evidenced here, and his descendants remembered that. Ladies and gentlemen, we can't build a lasting legacy if we're just a leaf blowing in the wind, compromising here and there, going with whatever the easy route. That's not a legacy. A legacy fights upstream. A legacy goes against what is culturally accepted. A legacy stays true to God's word regardless of how unpopular it might be. People admire uncompromising individuals, even if they don't agree with them, because there's something admirable about the one who will not cave to pressure or enticement or greed. And that enables you to leave a legacy. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will respect that. They will love that about you. Grandpa was a lot of things, but boy, when it came to Scripture, he was unwavering. They'll remember that. They'll remember that. It enables you to leave a legacy and to pass that baton because a character free of compromise verifies the godly actions that you participate in. Number four, I got to be quick. You want to pass on the baton? You want to leave a lasting legacy? Lastly, give them ways to remember God's goodness. Give them ways to remember God's goodness. You know, in this final analysis, this purchase of the tomb in the land of Canaan was a sign of more to come. It was Abraham's final witness that his descendants would own that land just as God had promised. Sarah was buried in that tomb in Machpelah. And later, Abraham was buried there. And then his son Isaac was buried there. And his daughter-in-law Rebekah was buried there. His grandson Jacob, his grandson's wife Leah, all were buried there. And in a single purchase, Abraham tied his descendants to the land of promise. And he left a legacy by giving them something to remember God's goodness by. You know, it really was countercultural what he did here. Going in the face of culture, going in the face of what society demanded. In Bible times, when you die or have a loved one die, they were supposed to wrap your body and carry you back to the land in which you were born, and that's where you were to be buried. It was considered extremely not cool, if you will, to use a Bible term, not cool to be buried somewhere else. It's just not acceptable. You must be really, really awful, you know, if no one cares enough for you to carry you back to the land where you were born to be buried. In my case, it would be, if I die up here, they would carry me back to North Carolina where my family is, bury me up in Sparta, North Carolina, where the family cemetery is and all. That's not what Abraham did. He said, "This is my home. God gave this land to me. He made a promise to me. This is where I belong. This is where my descendants belong. And so my wife is dead. I'm burying my wife in my land, right here, because God gave it to me. He did this, and it created a legacy. It created a fantastic legacy of God's goodness. And his children and his descendants for hundreds of years recognized that. You know, this tomb was a tangible reminder for generations to come of what God had promised. They could never forget what God had done for Abraham. And they would always remember the land that God said that they would inherit. Even during the times of brutal slavery when they were enslaved in Egypt. And I imagine that that cave at Machpelah was a sight the Israelites longed to see as they heard the stories as they're slaving away, making bricks and building structures for Pharaoh. They would long, I can't wait to get to Canaan land. I can't wait to get to promised land so I can see the grave of Abraham, our founding father. 400 years after its purchase. You know, this theme is common in the Bible. God's people are consistently provided reminders of God's goodness so that their children would remember. Here's one example. Look in Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. It says, and Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Isn't that awesome? Joshua did that for his children. He didn't build that monument for himself. He knew what God had done. He had seen it. He had walked across the dry ground. He put that monument up of the 12 stones, that pillar of stones, so that his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren would not forget about the God he served, the God that miraculously led them into the promised land. He wanted to leave a legacy. He wanted to share with his descendants the goodness of God and the provisions of God. What are you doing to share that with your descendants? What kind of a legacy are you leaving for them? You know, Jesus gave us a way to remember him. We celebrate it every single first Wednesday. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Even God wanted to leave us something to remember him by. You know, when God intervenes, we need to leave the coming generation reminders of his goodness to us. Your children, your grandchildren need to know about your struggles and how God saw you through those struggles. They need to know those things because they're going to face struggles. And if you don't share God's goodness with them, then what are they going to count on? What are they going to rely on if they have no history? Our pilgrim forefathers established a tradition of Thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving meal after God miraculously preserved them from starvation. And some folks set up monuments after significant battles where God has delivered the underdog. Yeah, I love the Thanksgiving story, you know, and how many ever years ago that was, 300, 400 years ago, I don't remember the date, 16-something, wasn't it? 1620s or something, so nearly 400 years ago that story was, and here we are still talking about it, still celebrating it. Of course, our secular humanistic society has tried to make it about a turkey instead of God, but the pilgrims would have told you it's all about God. We're having this feast. We're giving thanks to God for bringing us through a winter. That's New England, folks. We're in the right neck of the woods, okay? Giving thanks to God. Here, 400 years later, an entire nation celebrates. They don't know what they're celebrating, but they're celebrating God's provision that he provided. They were remembering. Did the pilgrims leave a legacy or what? 400 years later, they're remembered because they gave thanks to God and they told the story. One remembers stories, you know. I heard a story once about a prayerful, godly man. He was in his field one day working out alone and driving his tractor, and I guess it was somehow, probably his tractor backfired, who knows. But he created a fire in his field, and his field went up and caught fire, and it was a dry day and dry season, and man, that field just took off, and very quickly it was out of control. And there was nothing he could do to put this fire out. And it was just a blazing, just a tearing through the field. And it was getting real close to his neighbor's property. And if it got there, it was just going to destroy all kind of his neighbor's belongings. And he was going to be responsible, maybe loss of life even. And he didn't know what else to do. So he just fell down on his knees and called out to God and asked God to intervene. And as the story goes, immediately a cloud came over the field and it started dumping rain. And that fire went out. The daughter of this man says that the entire county was completely dry, but her father came home soaking wet, and he went straight to his room and prayed for the rest of the day. That's something that man's children will remember. And if they're caught in a pickle, if they're caught in a tough spot, where do you think they're going to turn? To the Lord. To the king that can bring rain. That is a story that will be told and retold, and God's goodness will be remembered and called upon as long as that legacy continues. So let me ask you, we can close with this. Are you leaving a legacy? Are you creating a legacy? Or will your children and your children's children and their children have to create their own from scratch? Maybe you've had to create your own from scratch. That's okay. It's got to start somewhere. Maybe up to this point, you didn't realize you were supposed to create a legacy. Today's as good a day as any to begin. Today's a good day to start. Are you giving your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren the foundation to build their own legacy? Or leaving them with a faded memory of an unremarkable life that will be quickly forgotten? I hope not. In God's sight, remember, you haven't completed the race until you've passed the baton. Focus on leaving a legacy. Look to the long term rather than concentrating exclusively on personal short-term success. Our society is all about short-term success, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that our society and the American mantra, the American dream? Don't focus on that. Don't buy into those lies. Focus on the long term. Focus on serving God. Focus on the good of the coming generation. Pass the baton of faith with care. Don't drop it. Spend time with your children. Teach them. Spend time with your grandchildren. Teach them. It's our responsibility. No one else's. God has given them to us. No one else. No one else will do it. You haven't completed the race until you've passed the baton. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for giving us such clear instruction on what we are to do and how we are to do it. Lord, it's hard. It's difficult. It's so easy to be selfish and short-sighted and close-minded. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Unbind our feet and our hands that we may go and do as we are commanded. Lord, teach us and show us and prompt us to leave a lasting legacy, not that we might be remembered, but that you might be remembered. Not that we would be lifted up and held high as some patriarch or matriarch, but that our lives would bring glory to you. And that your word will be proven through our uncompromising actions. And our uncompromising faith, and maybe sometimes even through our failures, as Abraham exemplifies. Lord, help us to leave a legacy for you, that your kingdom will be lifted up, lifted high, until you return. Help us to keep passing that baton. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.